If you would be opening your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, to the 44th chapter, we're going to begin this morning in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And so as this passage begins, and we're going to continue looking at this, it is evident there is none other like God. There is no other God. There is none other who is as powerful. There is none other who has been there from the beginning, who will be there until the end. There is none other who has done the things the Lord has done. There is none other with his power, none other with his knowledge, none other with the ability to declare things and set them in order as he has done. And so it continues in verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, let them be ashamed together. The blacksmith with his tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. As we begin looking at this passage, we begin to see the idiocy of idolatry. Compared with the one God who we can observe the things he has done, we are his witnesses. We can't help but to see it. He then contrasts this with idols who, what have they done? They accomplished nothing. In verse 12, there is a blacksmith making one out of iron, and he grows weary. Think about this for a minute. If I'm growing tired, if I'm growing weary creating something, is not the creator greater than the created? What does that say about the thing being created? Not that it has great strength, not that it is powerful, but rather that it is even weaker than I, who grow weary while making it. In verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk, he fashions it with a plane, he marks it out with a compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself, and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts it, roasts, and he's satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. It almost makes you wonder if that man will ever wonder, did I put the wrong end on the fire? Did I burn the god in my worshiping what was used to supposed to be used to bake my bread, to roast my roast, to keep me warm? I mean, how does he determine which end goes in the fire and which end is to be worshipped? It's incomprehensible. This doesn't make any sense. In verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The only way man can do this is if he deceives himself. As if he chooses to believe that this idol he has created is actually something. That this thing which he has made is even greater than himself. It is only through self-deception that we can turn to idolatry. And again, as we look at this passage, and we look at other passages in the Old Testament, such as what Brother Little Page read for us a few minutes ago, and we look through the Old Testament and say, how could these people possibly worship idols? It does not make any sense. At least I hope that's where we're starting off with. If we're looking at this going, I don't know, this sounds like a good plan, please read through these passages again. But we continue into the New Testament, and we see there, hundreds of years later, it still remains a problem. If you look in the book of Galatians, in Galatians the 5th chapter, and beginning in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And we look through here, and we look at Paul writing to the Christians in Galatia. And we look at that, those works of the flesh, and we go, my, my, those are terrible. Have you ever been around somebody that was prone to outbursts of wrath? I have. It's not good. It is not beneficial spiritually. It doesn't draw them or those around them closer to Christ. We easily see the evils of murder. Idolatry is listed very early in this list. It was a problem for them then, and brethren, if we're not careful, it will be a problem for us now. When the Holy Spirit guided Paul to write this, he did not do so saying, this was just important for right now, and then it'll never have any meanings from here on out. The Scriptures are always relevant. When we read this, our thoughts should not be, they had a problem with idolatry back then. It's a good thing we don't have that problem now. Just as with these others, with lewdness and contentions and jealousies, selfish ambitions, dissensions, when you think idolatry, how do I keep myself from that? How do I not be like that foolish man who burns half the piece of wood, worships the other, and hopes he's got it right? If you flip over a few more pages to the book of Colossians, to the 3rd chapter, and we're going to begin in the first verse and read down through verse 11 to make sure we get the context for this. It says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. All right, so he begins telling us that if we have been raised with Christ, that is, if we are baptized believers, if we are following him, then we need to shift our focus. We're not thinking on earthly things, we're thinking on spiritual things. Our goal is not just to see how good life can be in this life, but our goal is to make sure we are following him such that we will have that reward of eternal life. And so as to this end, or therefore. Therefore is always a nice word because it tells us what is therefore. We are to put to death our members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There are things we must put off. A number of these things in this list are very similar to what we saw in the book of Galatians. And you notice in verse 5, it gives us a little clarification regarding idolatry. Among the things we are to put off is covetousness. That overwhelming evil desire for something. It says, which is idolatry. We can create an idol without physically creating an idol. I've occasionally heard people express it in this way, that if anything becomes more important to you than God, it is an idol. And that's almost right. If anything becomes greater to you or equal to you as God is, it has become an idol. When we look out through the Old Testament, we see a number of times where the Israelites would worship Jehovah God, as well as, and then it'll list out whoever else they're worshiping at that time. And God didn't look at that and say, you know what, that's okay. At least they're worshiping me. No, he said they're abominable idolaters, and he punished them. It's not just that God must be firstmost in our minds, that our minds are set on him, but that it is to the exclusion of other things, that he is not just one of many things we focus on, he is what we focus on. He is who we are living for. He is who we are following. In our life, we are each faced with a number of things which vie for our attention, for our focus, for our worship. And it's easy to turn aside to those things. Are we keeping our focus where it belongs? Are we worshiping God above all else, all the time? Or is it just on certain times, and other times other things are more important to me? Or just as important to me? It can be the things we do for fun. It can be our hobbies. It can be our friends and family. It can be our jobs. It can be other beliefs that we may have. Where are we setting our minds? How are we avoiding idolatry? In 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, the first three verses. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. It says we need to put that off. You've done it enough. Put it behind you. It's easy for us often to see this in other people. We need to make sure we are taking the time to examine ourselves, that we have not created an idol in our life. That we are, in fact, following the Lord, putting his will above all else, putting his will above my will, putting his what he wishes for me above what I wish for me. That I'm not coveting what other people have. that I am not turning aside to other ideas and say, you know what, I think this is going to be just as important or even more important to me than what the Lord has said. And if you turn with me back to the book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter, this is a passage I am willing to say most of us are familiar with. In Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, if your Bible is like mine, it probably has a heading before the chapter or at the top of the page, and it probably says the golden calf or something similar. In Exodus, the 32nd chapter, beginning in verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, right? He had gone up onto Mount Sinai. He was receiving the law from the Lord. It says, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And verse 5 is really, really interesting to me. Verse 5 is, to me, absolutely fascinating as we look at this in context. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Translations like mine, if you look where it says Lord, you notice it's all in capital letters. If you're using the old 1901 American Standard, if I'm not mistaken, it'll say tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah. As they had fashioned this golden calf, as they're giving this golden calf credit for bringing them up out of the land of Egypt, Aaron says, yes, yes, tomorrow is a feast day to Jehovah. What's interesting, if you look at this in context, he's not saying this is a totally different God than what y'all have been exposed to before. He's not saying, hey, we're going to try worshiping the golden calf, see how that works out. He's saying this is how we're going to worship Jehovah God. We have made this golden calf, and we're going to proclaim a feast day to Jehovah with it. See what's happening? First off, they replaced what God has revealed himself to be with their own image of God, and thus created an idol out of it. And secondly, they're making up their own ways of worshiping Jehovah God, and we're going to see how happy he feels about this. We're going to see how he feels about them saying, I think that this is how we're going to do things. This is a good way to worship the Lord. Verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And the Lord doesn't look at them and say, hey, well, at least they're trying to worship me. They mean well. No, he looks at this and says, this is an abominable idolatry. They're not doing what I want. They're doing as they see fit. They're not doing as I have commanded. They're doing what they have in their own minds created as being the best way. They may have thought that it was a feast day to the Lord, but it was not. They may have thought that their burnt offerings and peace offerings were to the Lord, but they were not. Their false worship, their worship which was not in accordance with God's will, was idolatry. If you're like me, you've heard a number of sermons on how we are to worship God. And we spend a great deal of time, from time to time, looking at how preaching should be conducted and how the Lord's Supper should be taken. We look carefully at the songs we sing and how we're supposed to sing it and where our thoughts should be and make sure our songs we sing are scriptural. We talk about prayer and we examine how we're supposed to pray, what our mindset, what our attitudes, what our hearts must be. And we discuss the unscriptural nature of instrumental music in the worship today. And this is why. Because if instead of worshiping the Lord as He has said, we choose to worship God not as He has revealed Himself to be, but how we think He should be, and we choose to worship Him in the way we see fit, we are doing as they have done here in Exodus 32. We are creating and worshiping an idol. And just as the Lord then looked at them and didn't say, well, they're trying, it's not what I said, but I'll accept it. Instead, He said, no, it's abomination, and I'm going to destroy them. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give it to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you, that you have brought so great a sin upon them? This section, 11 through 14, is one of the times I am perhaps most impressed with Moses in my own mind. Because I look at him pleading with God for the people. And we realize it's not because Moses said, this is not that big of a deal. Look how angry he is in verse 19. It's not that Moses is taking this lightly, but he's putting God's glory that far ahead of all else. So think about what other nations will say. Think of how they will perceive you, Lord. Do we have God's glory that much in our mind? Are we that focused on Him? Because Moses is angry, and I would say rightly so. But he's pleading with the Lord, not for the sake of the children of Israel so much as it is for the glory of God. And he takes that calf and he melts it down, burns it with fire, grounds it up into powder, scatters it on the water, and makes the children of Israel drink it. And in verse 21, he asks Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And every time I read this, I picture Moses like looking for some sort of justification. Did they torture you? Did they beat this out of you? What happened? And of course, you know, all they said was, make us gods. And Aaron kind of says, okay, I can do that. It's described as being so great a sin. We can worship the golden calf just as they did, without having to gather up all of our jewelry and mold a golden calf out of it. We can choose in our own minds to create an image of God and worship Him as we see fit. We can choose to take God's blessings and choose to devote ourselves to those things. Do you know where they got all this gold from? Have you ever thought about that? These are people that had just left captivity. How did they get all this gold? Well, if you look earlier in the book of Exodus, as they're leaving Egypt, the Israelites are just giving it to them to get them out. This is with blessings of God. It says in this way, they plundered the Egyptians. And they took these things which God gave them, these great blessings, this great wealth, and they took it and they began to worship that instead of the Creator. Do we ever turn aside from the one who gives the blessings and begin turning our focus to what we have received, to those things we have? If so, we have created a golden calf and we are worshiping it. If you will turn with me back to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, to the 7th chapter. In this chapter, Stephen is delivering a lesson that the people do not want to hear. He is going back over the history of Israel, looking at their dealings with God. And as we see at the end of this, those that hear it are not particularly receptive. And after talking about the Lord's history with Abraham and with Moses, we're going to pick up in verse 36. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. We just read that, did we not? Verse 42, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" Yes, the people worshiped Jehovah God. They also often worshiped others. And God did not look at it and say, "Well, at least you've included me in the mix." He said, "That's abominable, and you're going to be punished." We also notice in verse 42, it says, "Then he turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." All right, that's what you want to do. You can do it. But there's going to be consequences. Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. It's interesting, he's using stiff-necked, the same terminology that we saw back in Exodus 32. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Just as the children of Israel had received the law and chose not to keep it, chose to turn aside to idols, they chose instead to take their focus off of the one true God, the creator of all things, and turn their focus to that which had been created. They had turned away from the laws that God had set, those things which are best for us, and they had determined their own ways. They had come up with their own ideas. They had substituted the commandments of men for the commandments of God. And in so doing, they rejected the one true God, and they received just punishment. And then he's turning to these now in the first century, and he's saying, as they did, so do you. That they have chosen to reject what God had laid down. They have chosen to reject that perfect sacrifice, the Christ, and instead institute their own beliefs. And just as they did then, we can do now. It's easy to think of idolatry as worshiping the golden calf. It's something people did thousands of years ago, and I'm so glad we're not like that. And then we forget what the Lord has said and set our own path. We choose to focus on the blessings, not the blesser. On the created instead of the creator. And we build for ourselves that golden calf. And we worship him as we see fit instead of following what he has said for us in the scriptures. In verse 54, we see how they responded to this. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And then from there, they go on and they stone him to death. I would encourage you not to be like them. I would encourage you not to become angry. I would encourage you not to disregard what the scriptures say. But rather, be cut to the heart and respond in faith and obedience. This morning, have you been following the one true God? Or have you instead been following an idol? Have you in your life truly set your mind on things above, focusing on the Lord, serving him as he has said, doing your best to perceive him as he has revealed himself to be? If not, it is the time to make correction. Do not put it off. If you have never put on Christ in baptism, now is the time. And I would encourage you that in faith, repent of your sins, and confessing his name, be baptized to have those sins washed away. That you too can follow him, that you too can have the rewards that he promises. If you have put on Christ, have you continued to follow him? Or have you done as the children of Israel so often did, and you follow him and also fill in the blank? If so, and you need to make correction in your life, now is the time to do so. And if we can help you this morning in any spiritual way, whether in initial obedience to the gospel and baptism, and offering the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, whatever your need might be, I would encourage you to make it known by coming to the front as we stand and as we sing.